I wonder if you're wondering this lunchtime why it is we're looking at words spoken by God thousands of years ago, words spoken to the people of Israel. Well, we're looking at them because they confront us with the truth, and it's vital to see things as they really are. I may have told you before, some years ago I worked up in North Derbyshire, and in Chesterfield there's a Pentecostal church which had wonderful posters outside it. The best one I ever saw said this: "Brush up on the Bible, fight truth decay." And it's good for us to have these few moments to brush up on the Bible, on God's word, and to fight truth decay, because so easily we forget what God commands and what he says. And it's so necessary to get the truth and to live in the light of it, because one day we're all going to stand before God as our judge, whether or not we want to. Now, a casual glance at verse 3 and verses 4 to 6 might suggest to you that this is the same command, but actually they're a duplicate. But that isn't the fact. In reality, they're two different commands, because verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me," that speaks of false gods and reminds us who is to be our true object of worship, that is, the living God. And verse 4 speaks of false forms and tells us of a right way to worship. There's a story told about a rather starchy middle-aged woman who was leaving a parish church. In fact, it was a very high church, parish church, in comparison to somewhere like All Souls. And as she stormed out at the end of the service, she said this: "Vicar, I didn't enjoy that service one bit." To which the vicar replied, "Madam, you weren't meant to. God was." Exit one huff woman. But silly story in some ways, but it is a reminder of the truth that actually there are things which please God and things which aren't. But of course, the Bible reminds us the whole direction of Christian worship when we meet together is actually God speaking to us. That's why we sing the Bible's truths and hymns. That's why we look at his word. That's why it's so central. You see, there is a worship God approves of and a worship which God loathes. And verses 4 to 6 remind us about false forms and the right way to worship. You see, if we're Christians, we'll want to be pleasing to God in what we do when we worship. Because worship is our response to God. And it involves, yes, internal belief in our hearts and minds, but also it's an external act. And we're not to worship God in a false way. It's not enough to be sincere, because you can be sincerely wrong. I remember some years ago climbing a ladder, and I got to the sixth rung, when suddenly I found myself on the ground below again. I sincerely believed that ladder would take me up the wall to what I wanted to reach, but it didn't, and I ended up in a sort of crumpled heap on the floor. You see, sincerity is not enough, because we can be sincerely wrong. But let's notice one or two things by introduction from this commandment. The first sort of introductory point is this: we're to read this second commandment, what I've called covenantly. That is, this command belongs to those who are in a relationship with God, who know not just about God, but who know God intimately as a friend. It was the cynic H.L. Mencken who very cynically said this about the Ten Commandments: "Say what you will about the Ten Commandments, you will always come back to the pleasant fact that there are only 10 of them." But it's not a set of impersonal laws. No, they're God's word, God's laws for his redeemed people, his rescued people. So look at verse 2, will you, on page 77. What does God say? He says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." You see, God is somebody who's acted. In his grace, he's rescued his people. And verse 6, you glance on the back of the next page, he talks about his love, that this commandment is for those who love me and keep my commandments. You see, it's first and foremost for God's people. That's why John the Apostle says at 1 John 5, verse 3, this is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. I wonder how many of you think that God's commandments are actually a hassle. The best way to live is to live in the light of what God commands. Or Jesus himself, John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command. We must take this second commandment covenantly. It belongs to God's people. But also, secondly, we must take it literally. I'm certainly somebody who at times is prone to spiritualise what I read. And perhaps we try and spiritualise what we read here and say, yes, idols today are things like ambition and money. But yes, that may be a right secondary sense, but we mustn't begin by reading it that way. As I've at times explored museums around the world, which is one of my sort of habits when I go and look at ancient ruins in different parts, again and again, I've been confronted with cult objects where men and women have made God in their own image. And you just have to think about today. I was in Africa about a year ago, and some of the villages I went to, they were still worshipping images. Or think about the idolatry of Buddhism or Hinduism. Or how about your own idolatry? How do you view God? Perhaps you have God in the image of Santa Claus, a sort of rather mixed up German version of God in that way. Or perhaps you see God as a managing director God, or the school religion God, or the do-it-yourself God, or the God who's a parental hangover, or God in a box who can be sort of pressed out just when you need him. But do you remember what Genesis 1 verse 27 says? It says this about God acting in creation. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You see, tragically, we reverse the image. Again and again, people pretend, don't they, that, of course, worship's evolved, that it went from idol to a sort of more spiritual, more pure form of worship. But actually, no, it didn't evolve. No, when people turned to idols, that was religion going down the drain. And it goes on in Britain today. There are people who are idolatrous. We know in our own lives to be idol worshippers in different ways. How might we do it? Well, we can turn a means into an end. I think of a woman I met some years ago who was subsequently became a Christian believer. She'd been to church for years, and when I first went to that church, she used to complain bitterly about one or two changes I made because she said, I love the liturgy. You see, she was somebody who at that stage was seeing the liturgy, the prayers and the service as something in itself and not as a vehicle of devotion. That can be an idolatry. Well, how about putting imagination above revelation? How many people today working around this church will think that God is, yes, a God of love, but they forget that also he's a God who judges, who hates sin? It was Jim Packer who said this, metal images are the consequence of mental images. And we certainly, if not having metal images, again and again, have our own mental images, God made in our own imagination. Well, how about the idolatry of substituting things for people? We actually forget that God is personal and that he supremely revealed himself as a person. Those can all be ways of idolatry. Read this command covenantly, literally, but also sensibly. We need to look at the context it's in. It's true, isn't it? Just think about the last thousands of years, that the Jews have never been strong on art and painting. Most Jews are orators and musicians. They very rarely are people who are involved in painting and art. Now, Muslims have an absolute ban, don't they, on images. And, of course, they've got that because, of course, the Muslim faith has fed parasitically on the Old Testament, on the Bible. But again and again, the Jews have continued to have a ban on images, but it wasn't always the case because this commandment, if you look at it carefully, is not, I don't think, forbidding imagery. No, what it's forbidding is not imagery, but idolatry, worshipping an image. You see, the Bible doesn't contradict itself, does it? So Exodus 25, verses 18 to 22, there we have cherubim on the mercy seat, on the ark, in the worship of the tabernacle. In Numbers 21, verse 9, the people look at the brazen snake which is what they look at as a symbol of God's healing power, which can cure the snake bite. And yet, 2 Kings 18, Hezekiah destroys that snake, because instead of just being an image, it had become an idol. How about 1 Kings chapter 6, 18 to 25? Solomon's temple is a temple which had cherubim, flowers, trees, pomegranates, all as artistic forms in it. Well, think to the New Testament. There's Jesus, and he's confronted by some people around him, and he's given a coin. And he holds it up. He says, whose inscription is this? Whose portrait is on this coin? And they say, Caesar's. And Jesus says, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. He doesn't condemn that image on that coin. Well, think about something like Holman Hunt's The Light of the World. Again, that's been used again and again as a wonderful picture of God. There's God knocking on the door of somebody's life. There's a weeds growing about it. And yes, it reminds us that the handle's on the inside of our lives. God won't barge in. And think of the crown Jesus has in that famous picture. In fact, there's two originals. There's one in St. Paul's Cathedral and one in Keble College, Oxford, because Oxford started charging to see it, so Holman Hunt painted another. But that crown is a crown of thorns, reminding us that that was the only crown which men gave Jesus when he walked on this earth. But we have behind me here this rather interesting painting. And you may wonder, how can I talk about idolatry and images without mentioning that? Well, George IV gave that to All Souls, and it's by a well-known artist called Richard Westall. I think if it was used for worship, for idolatry, I'd be the first person to say, let's put it down in the basement and hide it, or burn it. And in fact, I asked one or two people the last few days, and they told me they don't even notice it when they come into church, which I found encouraging on one level. But that painting could be a teaching aid. You see, there's Jesus with his hands tied together, and there's other people with their hands on him. There's Pontius Pilate in the background. And it's a symbolism, isn't it, really, about who has the power. Yes, Jesus' hands were bound together, but in fact, he was the king. He was the one who was in control. So things like that painting and, say, Sunday school books can be a teaching aid. I have no problem with that. But we must not worship at pictures or idols because they're so inadequate. So let me go on to my three main points, and I'll be brief. The first is, in this commandment, we're given a clear command. Verses 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. You see, we're given that command because God is so great. You simply can't capture God in an image or an idol. You see, if you have a God who is just a sort of a policeman with a sort of policeman's image is in your mind, well, of course, you just see God as enforcing the law, and you think he's only interested in you when you break it. If you have a fireman image of God, you think God's just there for the emergency, for the personal or national crisis. If you have a spaceman image of God, you think he's remote and miles away from you. Now here's this command, a clear command. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. And that picture of Athens reminded us, didn't it, of how easy idolatry is. And yet we're reminded there that you can't make God in the image of man. You can't confine God with gold or silver or stone. That's Acts 17, verse 29. Just think for a moment about a place like Ephesus. There was some worship of Diana, and those pictures of a goddess are actually gross, a multi-breasted female. Or Athens, again, a very sophisticated society. Athens was the great Greek city-state from the 5th century BC onwards. It was the intellectual metropolis, and yet they drifted to idolatry. And we can do exactly the same. You see, we can use pictures to express truth, but we're in constant danger in what they don't say. It was Blaise Pascal, the 18th century scientist and theologian, who said this, le Dieu défini et le Dieu fini, excuse my French, define God and you've lost him. See, pantheism, seeing God in the mountains, the rivers, etc., and the lakes. Yes, it says God is near, but it forgets that God is separate in creation. Polytheism, many gods, forgets there's only one God. Deism, the idea that the universe is wound up and set on its course and then let go, forgets that actually God sustains the world today, the universe, and he's a God who intervenes. He's spoken by the prophets and supremely by Jesus Christ. As the prophet Isaiah says, Isaiah 40, verse 18, to whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As J.B. Phillips' book said in its title, your God is too small. How small is your God? You see, when you drift towards idolatry, God is made small. In the Old Testament, God was known through his voice. So Deuteronomy 4, verse 12, when the law was given, says this, you heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. You see, the word way to see God is not by vision, but by his voice. We're not to look, but we're to listen. So here we have a clear command, but secondly, a solemn warning. Oh yes, it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe it doesn't matter. But what you do believe does matter immensely. Look at verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Yes, in the Bible, jealousy is both good and bad. And the jealousy which God has is not an intolerance. No, it's an exclusiveness. I suppose it's a sort of feeling you might get if you were married, if you went home and you found your husband or wife in bed with somebody else. That's the sort of jealousy it's talking about. You see, false worship is terrible because it has a knock-on effect. And that's a surprise to us because you and I today are individualists. We don't realize the way we live has effect on others. But since this is God's world, and since we're all involved with one another, breaches of God's law do affect subsequent generations. But what's the New Testament equivalent of this verse? I guess it's probably John 4, verse 24, where Jesus says to the woman he's speaking with, God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth. You see, we can't depict the invisible. Therefore, it's vital that as we worship, it is, yes, in spirit and in truth. It was William Temple, the great archbishop, who said this, it's as much idolatry to worship a false image of God as a false metal image. Are you somebody who perhaps is not heeding this solemn warning? It does have a knock-on effect. It affects a third and fourth generation, yes, of those who hate me. But third and finally, there's a wonderful promise in verse 6. Because God says here, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. See, that command is given because God is loving. He's so loving. And yes, belief does affect the direction of our lives. So very often you meet Christian families where they're immensely grateful for what they heard from their grandparents or great-grandparents or their own parents or their siblings because it set them on a right path of life and it shows itself in other generations. Not always automatic, of course. But you see, if you think and believe wrong, ultimately you're going to act and behave wrong. See, wonderfully, God has spoken, he's revealed himself because he loves us. And he's supremely revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Why make an image of God? Well, there's no point, is there, if God has actually shown himself to us. He's spoken, and supremely, he's come amongst us in Jesus Christ. So Colossians 1, verse 15, Paul says about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God. Or Hebrews 1, verse 3, the Son, that's Jesus, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Do you want to see what God is like? Well, look at Jesus Christ. Perhaps read Matthew or John's Gospel, because that's how you'll meet the living God. Yes, a clear command, a solemn warning, and a wonderful promise. May God help us, yes, in sophisticated London, not to be idol worshippers. Let's pray. As we sit, let's just bow our heads. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we would confess that we have so often created images of you in our minds, if not literally. And we ask that you'd forgive us for making you in our own image. Help us to see you as you are, the living and true God. And help us to listen to you, and to listen to you supremely in Jesus Christ, your final word. And this we ask in his name. Amen.